Good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you and a joy to sit underneath the word of Christ along with you as well. If you would, turn into your Bibles to James, not Joshua. Wow. Praise God. We're thankful for Joshua, but we're thankful for James too. And today we're beginning a new series in the book of James. We've been in Joshua, as I mentioned, and we're moving into something very different. James is a very different part of the Bible, a different letter of the Bible. Joshua was Old Testament. James is New Testament, so before Christ, after Christ. Joshua was grand, narrative, very high up in the sky. James is nitty-gritty. It's largely ethical teaching, so it's not a story. It's ethical teaching almost in the entirety of its letter. And James is targeting, really, how faith works into our day-to-day life, how faith influences our actions. You know, there's a lot of folks that kind of fall, and you might be one of these folks in one category or the other. This is a dramatization, but you kind of have the belief folks, and you have the behavior folks. And the belief folks look over at the behavior guys and go, you guys are a bunch of heretics, right? You're just about behavior. You don't have the gospel. And the behavior guys throw stones at the belief guys saying, well, you're a bunch of heretics because you might have your faith, but you don't have any behavior that really is supposed to go along with it. And when we look at the Bible, we see that belief and behavior go together. Our faith and works are seamless in the Bible. And James, what's interesting about James, unlike a lot of writers, he's not arguing for justification by faith alone. He's really arguing that justification by faith is alone, but faith is never alone. It's always got works accompanied with it. So he's got a different intention here, and he's writing more from this behavior camp, trying to get the faith camp to get in the game and to start living this thing out. So that's kind of where we're going, and that's why we've titled our series, The Gospel on the Ground. We really want to look at how the gospel drives into the nooks and crannies of our lives, the day-to-day choices and decisions and things that you do with your life, right? The gospel is not something just to be believed. It's something to be lived. That's where James is going to be pressing us over the next several months. This morning, James is launching us out. He's going to talk about a variety of different areas of our lives, but this morning he's launching out in the topic of trials and suffering. You know, I was thinking this morning about in the world of marketing, which is very interesting. Some of you guys might be involved in that. I am in my other job. And it's really interesting because all you're really doing is playing upon people's pain points and pleasure points. That's all it really comes down to. How do I minimize somebody's pain, and how do I lead them into greater value and pleasure? Get out of pain and get into pleasure. And I was thinking of, you know, maybe you've seen these ads that pop up if you're trying to watch a YouTube clip. You know, some guy will jump on the screen, it's this ad, and he's got some, you know, handheld camera, it's a shaky video, and he's got 8 Ferraris behind him, and he's going to walk you through his mansion and tell you how much joy and freedom and all this stuff he's got in his life, and how this didn't used to be the case, right? He used to have a 9-to-5 drag job and was just crying and like there had to be more to life. And I'm about to tell you the 3 secrets of how to do that, right? But before I tell you, let me go through all this stuff. And you know, he never actually tells you, and it's never gonna pan out. But I've watched some of those. I've never bought the programs, but I've watched those endlessly mindless ads. They're very interesting, but at some point, he gets into this pitch, right? The basic pitch goes like this. If you have a tough situation, get out. Get angry and get out. That's really what it comes down to. Play upon that emotion, get angry, and get out. Live your best life by minimizing pain and moving on, chasing comfort. And we might look at a marketing ad like that and go, no way, you know, I'm not going to buy that. But the truth is, this exact same message comes to us, not from a marketer, but from our great spiritual enemy, Satan, the devil. There's a message that comes to us, and we're not buying a product necessarily, but it comes to us in the midst of trials, our trials that we go through. Maybe it is a 9-to-5 job, or it's sickness, some sort of loss, financial loss, hardship, persecution, relational difficulty, right? And this message comes into us while we're in this trial, and it's painful, and the message is exactly the same. You have a right to be angry, and you need to get out. And the problem with that is it never pans out. That's exactly what Satan wants us to do, and it's a big, fat lie, thinking that joy is somehow on the backside of making that decision and getting out. And this morning, God, through the book of James, through the writer of James, wants to completely transform our understanding and our experience of trials in order to actually lead us to a lasting and true pleasure, right? In a way that would honor and glorify God and to lead us to joy, not to a flimsy and false pursuit of like some pot of gold at the end of a rainbow held out by a marketer, but to the rock solid, infinite joy held out to us by a risen and reigning Christ. That's what God wants us. He wants us to follow that. That is true. Don't be deceived by the other voices that you hear about where you might find and locate your joy and how to operate within suffering. So the message really clear this morning is not to get angry and to get out. It's actually to get joyful and to endure. Get joyful and endure when you're in trial. So the question is not if we're going to suffer, it's when we're going to suffer. And then how are we going to respond in that suffering? All of us in this room got some sort of suffering or are about to go into suffering. None of us are spared that in this fallen, broken world. But the question on the table for us, are we going to respond well to suffering? And our eternal joy hangs in the balance of that decision. So let's pray for God's help as James addresses us this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a father and a present savior. God, that you know suffering. You're not blind to our suffering. And we thank you, Lord, that you have spoken into it today. And we ask, God, for ears to hear and a heart to receive, a mind to comprehend what it is you are trying to teach to us. We do believe you are a living God, and your word is living and active and sharp. Sharp to penetrate into the depths of our being, God. Would you cause it to do that this morning? Lord, we ask for the grace to hear and to respond to your word. Do with us as you please for the glory of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. We're going to stop there. See, we're going a little bit slower. This is different than Joshua, right? Chapters at a time, right? But here we go. Let's just get a little bit of orientation in this greeting. James is writing probably around the mid to late 40s, and he's writing to the 12 tribes. And you see this is all connected. You remember the 12 tribes in Joshua? Here they are again. But James is locating this. Likely this is Jewish Christians. So there's not a whole lot of Gentile Christians in the fold at this point. But he's just transferring this language of the 12 tribes of Israel that identified themselves as the people of God. And he's locating it on the church now to these Jewish Christians. So he's writing to these 12 tribes, Christians, Jews, probably, mostly at least, in the dispersion. So they're outside of the Holy Land. They're outside of Jerusalem, but they likely probably knew James, and he's writing to them. They're outside of it, probably because of persecution. We're not entirely sure, but he's writing to them this letter, and James is Jesus's half-brother. He was an elder. He is a lead elder in the church of Jerusalem. We saw this in Acts. But check out how James refers to himself here. How does he refer to himself? He's James's half-brother, right? He grew up with Jesus, and he's a lead elder in Jerusalem. And what does he say that he is as he opens up this letter? I am a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is beautiful. Look where James is finding his value. Look where James is locating his identity. It's in his relationship, his spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. He's putting no stock in being his brother, all of his stock in Christ as Lord. And he calls himself a servant, which is really a slave. Sometimes it doesn't get translated that way because we have a bad connotation of that. But it's slave here. It's like he's given all of his rights to Jesus. He's completely submitted, and his allegiance is to Jesus, and he lives for Jesus. He does what Jesus tells him to do. That is why he lives. And so not only do we see this just absolute humility here and where he's deriving his value, but James is also endearing himself to his hearers. He's stooping low in this message, and there's some hard teaching in this message, and it's going to rub up against us. We're not going to like it all the time, and his original hearers probably didn't like it all the time, but you see just how he's writing as a servant. He's writing as a servant in order to, well, it's true of himself, but it's also to connect himself to his readers. We're all servants, right? We're all in this thing together. So James, this is not James coming down like a high, heavy hand, right? He's one of us. He's just a servant. And so he wastes no time diving straight into instruction. So we're going to start here with the first of really two commands that are here. The first command is, when in a trial, rejoice. When in a trial, rejoice. Verse 2, count it all joy. My brothers, so that could be translated, my brothers and sisters there. And when you meet trials of various kinds, count it all joy. The very first words out of his mouth past the greeting is count it all joy. Literally, in the Greek, it starts with all joy. All joy, count it when you meet trials of various kinds. And so to set the stage here, James primarily has in view external trials. He's going to talk about other internal trials later on in chapter 1 and in the coming weeks. But right now, he's talking about external difficulty. This is outside of your heart. It's not necessarily temptations to sin inside. There is a temptation involved here. But it's like things are coming against you, right? This is not sin arising from within you. This is things are coming against you from the outside, and it is hard. It is difficult. And he's intentionally put here various kinds, right? And this way, he's putting this umbrella over everything that the people of God may be going through. There's this all-inclusive nature about these trials. And you'd almost expect James to like divide it up. Well, if we're going to talk about counting trials as joy, well, maybe you would think, well, there's one bucket of like, these trials are good, and we can count these as joy. And I can understand maybe that I'm supposed to be joyful here. But in this bucket of trials, like these are straight up evil, and I should be angry, right? This should just be angry. But no, James says, this is all. I'm wrapping all this up under one umbrella of various trials, from persecution to parenting to everything in between, loss, sickness, whatever it is. He is lumping this thing all together. So every trial that we could go through, we can find here in this first verse. And what's interesting too, there's only two other places in the Bible where this word meet trials is written. And so the first place comes in Luke, where Jesus is talking about the guy that's walking down the road and he falls into the hands of thieves. He falls into this encounter with these thieves. And the actual word in the Greek has this word around. So it literally means to fall and be surrounded by trouble. Fall into, a lot of translations have this, when you fall into trials or face many trials. But that's the idea. And the other time it happens is in Acts, where there's a shipwreck. It says the ship basically falls into a sandbar in between the seas, and the ship gets wrecked apart. And so certainly James has in mind here, there's a degree of intensity he's not blind to. Like this is serious, significant trial and suffering. Right? You're surrounded by thieves and they're pulling on you and you can't get out, or you're surrounded by waves that are crashing against you. That's kind of the imagery here. And you know this, right? Have you ever had something that just it's unexpected and it just happens in your life? Life deals you a blow. It's like right to the stomach, knocks the air out of you. Have you ever had that happen? That's kind of the thing that he's talking about, where you're like, I don't know how to escape this thing. I can't get out. It happened unexpectedly. You don't plan for these things. You don't plan for trials like this, but they happen. And when this happens, when trials of this magnitude and intensity come into your life, this is what James says. Count it as pure joy. He says, count it as joy. All joy here modifies joy. It doesn't modify the circumstance. You're not counting all your circumstances as joy. He's saying, no, or that's true, but the all modifies joy, meaning it's pure joy. It's all joy. Unmixed joy, unadulterated joy. That's what he's saying. In the middle of your hardest, And the most wreckage going on in your life and difficult trials, you're supposed to consider that as pure fullness of joy. Unbelievable. And some of you may be thinking, you know, like, what in the world? Does this mean I'm just supposed to be like super bubbly and like put on a plastic smile? Like, this makes absolutely no sense. Like, how am I supposed to do that when I've lost my child, right? When I've lost my job, when my life's turned upside down, it's a trap. How am I supposed to do that? So help me make sense of this. Well, James is saying, no, I'm not actually asking for a feeling. He says, count it as joy. Count is a cognitive connotation here. James is not asking for a feeling. He knows the pain is real. He knows it is raw and it's to the nerve. And he's not asking you to deny it or act like it doesn't exist. He's saying, and joy in this context, as one scholar defined it, he says, is a settled contentment in every situation or an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, an unadulterated, thankful trust in God. That's a mouthful, but it is pregnant with goodness. Joy in this context is a settled contentment in every situation. Or, think of it this way, an unnatural, according to our flesh, an unnatural reaction of deep, steady, and unadulterated, thankful trust in God. James is not after a feeling here. He's after a thinking. Not after an emotion. He's after a thinking. Count has to do with cognition. He wants our cognition to do something when we're going through trials, when we fall into a situation and we're like, what the heck is going on? I'm hurting here. He says, I want your brain, your mind to do something. Consider this as pure joy. And so this is far more than just a plastic smile or some emotion, which is just a flash in the pan if that's all that it is, right? James is after something so much more. The gospel calls us not to deny pain, but calls us to absolutely embrace the pain and to find joy there. It's not to think that our joy and locate joy outside somewhere else, right? That's what the world tells us. You want joy, get out of your situation and go find it somewhere else. And the Bible is saying, that is not where I'm trying to get you to locate your joy. It's not outside once you fix the situation. It's in the middle of your situation, in the midst of trial. That's where God is calling us to locate joy, right there. What are you going through this morning? What type of pain, what type of loss, what type of frustration or situation where you feel surrounded? You feel like you can't escape. What are the emotions there? What is the thinking there? Is it anger? Is it bitterness towards God? Are you clawing yourself to get out of it? Do you recognize any sense of a deep, settled peace in the midst of your storm? That's what God wants us to get. Every trial that comes into our life is an opportunity for rejoicing. It's an opportunity to rejoice and to take joy. But you might say, okay, I get that, but help me out because this makes absolutely no sense. How and why in the world should I find joy in my situation right now? In this cancer, in this persecution. And that's where James goes next. Here's the why, verse 3. For you know, there's a cognitive aspect again. For you know, this comes actually from the same word they just used, that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So in order to make sense of the command to take joy in trial, James roots trials inside of a greater narrative. Right, that's not the only page that you're living on. He's saying you got to start flipping the page and you got to see farther down the road. You got to see what's happening at the end of this novel, this story that God is writing with your life. The trial itself is producing a steadfastness. It's producing something. It's doing something. It's not idle. It's not passive. It's active in your life to produce steadfastness or endurance or perseverance. I like endurance here. I think that's the best choice of word here. But one scholar phrased it this way, militant patience. Militant patience. How good is that? Isn't that interesting? Militant, aggressive patience. You're waiting with zeal. You're waiting with zeal. This is active waiting. You're not passive. The situation's not passive, and you're not passive. You're actively engaged in it, waiting. This is endurance. Endurance. This is what's being produced, and that's the big switch that our minds have to get, right? Now, this thing, this situation, right, your trial is not your enemy. It is your servant. This is the biggest countercultural, counter-flesh thought here. Your worst nightmare of a life when that situation comes into your existence, that is not your enemy. That is your friend and servant. Right? If it's your enemy, it's against what you want. But if it's your servant, it's there to help you get what you actually really want. We're not taking joy in the trial itself. We're taking joy in the God who is making something good and causing something good to come out of it. He's not asking you to pretend that evil is good. No. No, we're calling evil evil, but we're saying God is a good God and he reigns over evil and he's causing it for good. From a sovereign hand. That's why we can be joyful, because these trials are serving us in his hand. But what's the mechanism by which this happens? Through trial, yes, it's through trial, but what is that trial actually doing? Look at it. It's testing your faith. That's what's happening. The mechanism here is trial testing. The trial is testing your faith, and that means that there's this stretching going on. It's a stretch. Your faith is being stretched, right? Affliction and the crucible of affliction tests our faith like nothing else does. That affliction is going to drive you deep inside, and it's going to cause you to have some questions and to go to some scary places, right? That testing of your faith implies that you're going to get to the point where you're going to say, does God exist anymore? Does God exist? Is Christianity worth it? Is this whole thing real? If God does exist, is he good? Is he loving? Is he sovereign? Maybe I should quit. Maybe I should just throw in the towel. That's where this testing goes. It gets you to that brink of despair. That's the type of intensity that is happening. And listen, there is no shame in getting to that spot. There is no shame in coming that close to giving up. Why? Because that's where we're counting joy. That means God is stretching you. God is growing you. He's growing you. He's treating you like a son and a daughter. It's good for us to be tested. And the truth is, if we don't ever get to that spot, we're not being tested. We're not being tested. Our faith isn't being tested. We're not being tried. We're not being grown. So we actually want this, right? It's not a test to see if you have faith. It's a test to strengthen the faith that's already present. It's not God trying to tempt you and see if you're going to fall away. Or like Satan might try to come at you. He might come with that intentionality. But when it comes from God's hand, he's not trying to see. He's not trying to, let's test this guy to see if there's faith present. No, God is saying, I know that there's faith inside my children. And I want to strengthen it. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to lead them to the brink of despair right there where their faith is just about to break. And then I'm going to pull off. I'm going to pull off. Because I'm sovereign and wise, and I know what I'm doing. You think about the weight room. When you go into the weight room, you get weights, and you're training muscles that already exist, right? Muscles already exist, but you're just going in there to lift weights. And what happens to muscles if you don't lift much weight? If you just got your little, like, no weights, or, you know, some of you ladies, it's what you got to do sometimes, or there's other reasons for having low weight, but if you want to grow muscle, you got to find where that weight comes against what your capacity is, right? That's the only way to cause that muscle to grow is to find the weight that comes to, that makes your muscle go to the point of exhaustion. That's the way that that works, right? And when that happens, when you lift hard, whatever that means for you, right? When you lift hard, it sets off a whole chain reaction of stuff in your body. It's crazy. From the central nervous system up to the brain and hormones and molecules and blood flow and proteins, all this stuff gets rerouted and created in order to make that muscle adapt so that you can lift more weight next time. That's essentially what's happening. When you come out on the other side of the weight room, you are better able to lift more weight. And James is saying that same thing happens to us when we go through trials. A trial comes into our life. It's going to test us. It's going to cause us to lift some serious metaphorical weight with our faith. And our faith is then tested. But what happens on the other side is we come out stronger. We come out stronger. Our ability to endure is greater. It is stronger. Less is going to move me around because I've already been through some stuff, right? I've gone through it, and I've seen that God, yes, he still loves me, that yes, he's still sovereign. Yes, he never left me. Yes, he was sovereign through the whole thing. And now I've got a grid to understand not only my own trials, but how to help other people. That's what Paul would talk about in 2 Corinthians 1, how it would help him to minister to other people. But we come out better on the other side. So with God as our Father, we see that trials are never accidental. They are always providential. You have to know that. It's not accidental. It's always providential. And they have an aim to accomplish something for us, namely steadfastness and endurance. God is not asking us to pretend that the cancer and the loss and whatever else is not there. He's asking us to see what he's doing in the midst of it. See what God is doing in the midst of it, and there we get to get some joy. But you might even say, well, who cares about endurance? I'd rather have my happy, comfortable, pain-free life, right? Well, I get that. This brings us to the second imperative. James says here, or second imperative, when in a trial, endure. Very similar to what we've been talking about, but this is a imperative here. When in a trial, endure, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is an imperative. We kind of lose the force, like and let, or like, I mean, what is and let? I'm not even too sure. But it is an imperative. It's a command. Like, do steadfastness. Do endurance. Do perseverance. You must keep on doing endurance so that it can do what God has designed it to do. This has all the force of a command here. Keep on going. So this is why steadfastness is so important. Because it's a command, it is also not automatic. It's not just going to happen. We are told to let steadfastness have its work, so it requires us to play a part through these trials in our steadfastness. How do we let endurance have its work and keep on doing endurance? Essentially, there's probably a lot of different reasons, and James doesn't really go into it, but essentially, our job is to not let the chain of events get interrupted. Don't let the chain of endurance get interrupted. It's like if you ever played with dominoes. Like, I remember this as a kid, and we'd get on the floor and get, you know, our hundreds of dominoes. You spend 3 hours setting this thing up, and it goes up and around and through tunnels and books and little obstacles and everything. You know, 3 hours for the 10 seconds of glory or the 10 seconds of pain when it's like, it didn't work. And now we got to set the whole thing up. But you're watching the thing, and it's... And there's this chain of events. Every domino has to be perfectly situated against the next domino in order for success to happen, to get the thing all the way to the end and the trap fall on the mouse or whatever it is, right? There's this chain of events, and James is saying you must let endurance do its work through every single trial in your life. These dominoes are like trials. And every single one of them, we have to let them keep pushing us to one another, keep pushing us to Christ, keep pushing us to the word and to prayer. Let endurance keep doing its thing. We got to just keep on fighting. And we see that we're in this narrative, right? There's this fight here, and we're getting a greater glimpse of where we're going, what the end result of this domino effect is. We're being transformed, right? It's not just that we're getting steadfast, we're getting something to where that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what he says. This is the end goal for us. Sufferings come in. They're going to try us. They're going to test us. It's going to create endurance and steadfastness, and let steadfastness do its thing that God has designed in your life. And what does that end result mean? It means that you are going to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's what it's going to do for you. You want perfection? You want to be complete? Embrace your trials, right? This is what James is getting at. This is why we want steadfastness. It's not an end to itself, right? We don't want weights for the sake of weights. Like going in the weight room for the sake of the weight room. I hope not. But if you're going in the weight room because you value what muscles and fitness can do for your health or for your job performance or in athletics, then glory to God. You connect all the dots. You're like, well, yes, I'm going to embrace the weight room because look at how I can act on the field. Look at what it means as a police officer or a fireman. Look what I can now do, right? So it's a means to an end. And the same is true for us. Like these trials and steadfastness is to an end. That is doing something in us, in our character. Right? Perfection has the connotation that our character traits, whichever ones they are, have reached their climax. Like they've reached full maturity. That's what that idea has. So whatever your character trait is, perfection is it's reached the fullness of it. Fullness of maturity. And then completion says, well, you're adding appropriate Christian character. So you're being rounded out to what it means to be a Christian. So you've got this like perfection of character and rounded outness of all these different types of character. And what is this? What are we then chasing? We're chasing Christ. We're chasing to be shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what we're after, Christ-likeness. That's where we're locating some joy and some freedom and some glory, is looking like Christ. That's what gets us rejoicing, because we're on a ramp. We are on a solid ramp towards looking like Jesus. Looking like Jesus, who is who God has created you to actually be and look like. That was your original design before the fall, is that you would look and be like Christ, not in his godness, but in what it looks like to walk out his attribute, not in his attributes that are a sovereign, but like his attributes of love. Right? We're not God, but we have his character qualities. That's what God is asking. And look at how Paul articulates this road in Romans 5:3. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. We get the character of Christ, we get hope. Our hope becomes sure and fixed. That's why we can rejoice in our sufferings. That's why it doesn't make a lick of sense to the watching world and to the ways of this world, but it makes all the sense and all the glory to God and to us, his church. So this whole thing really hinges on what you desire. What do you desire? Are you desiring a life of comfort and ease and earthly idolatry? Or are you desiring Jesus Christ and to look like him? Because as long as you love your idols, then this whole thing breaks down. This whole thing breaks down, right? Your trials become enemies to what you really want to pursue. Trials are obstacles to what you want. And you know this. I just want to reaffirm, or maybe you're an unbeliever and you don't know this. Chasing that is just a lie. Chasing things of this world cannot save you. They're not sufficient to save you, right? Jesus says, why gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? Why spend all your time and energy and thought and dreams and capacity on comfort and security and money and sex and the things of this world? They cannot save you. You think that's going to get you out of your trial? It's going to put you right into a much worse trial. You might get a little comfort for this life, But when this life wraps up, you're going to stand before Almighty God. And what are you going to say? Then your trial really begins for eternity. And God is holding out to us something vastly different. Yeah, you might suffer a little bit here on this earth, but like Paul says in 2 Corinthians, this is light. I'll be flogged 40 times. I'll be shipwrecked. I'll be a snake bit. Beat up, whatever it is. This is light. Why? Because I'm going to glory. Light and momentary. Because where I'm going is glory and infinite joy at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ and his people. That's why I can stare at my trial and say, this is light. These other things can't save us, right? But when we die, death is going to peel our little fingers off of our idols, and you can't hold it any longer. What are you holding on to? What are you gripping? And I want you gripped on Christ this morning in the midst of your trial. Don't be trying to squirm out of the trial. Grip Christ in the middle of that trial. I want to know Christ here in this suffering. I want to know Christ. Is that not Paul's prayer? I want to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. We're not praying for suffering. We're not asking for suffering, but we're embracing it when it comes. We cannot waste our lives and we cannot waste our trials. Let our trials do the work that God has designed them to do. And when Christ's likeness is our goal, we realize that absolutely nothing can get in the way of that. It cannot be stolen from you. It cannot be stolen from you. There's nothing that can come against you, right? This is Paul's argument in Romans 8. Absolutely nothing can steal that from you. You're in the solid grip of Jesus Christ. What can separate you from the love of Christ? Death, life, demons, powers, rulers, whatever it is, hunger, famine, nothing can steal that from you. I want to read the end of 8:28. You're probably familiar with the first part of this, but I want to show where it goes. Romans 8:20 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew," listen, this is on the backside of that verse, right? "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed," where? "To the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." All things work together for good. That's not an abstract sort of truism. It's rooted in the aim of God in Christ Jesus to conform us to himself. That's what your trial is supposed to be doing. There's a number of things, but that's the primary thing. It's maturing us and causing us to perfection in Christ. That is why we can rejoice. So we've got to see the glory of righteousness and Christ's likeness and being with God forever as better than our idolatry. Can you repent this morning? Right, none of us are perfect here, but we've got mixed support systems in our. We might have a supreme support system in Christ if we're believers, but we have these other support systems out here that need to be crucified. And we're tempted to weigh on those things when we go through trials. And the urging this morning is to allow your flesh to be crucified. It's only affliction does this. I want to read these words from Charles Spurgeon, who's a famous preacher in the 1800s that has suffered greatly. He says this, "I am afraid that all the grace that I have got out of my comfortable and easy times and happy hours might almost lie on a penny. But the good that I have received from my sorrows and pains and griefs is altogether incalculable." There's a very real way, church, that according to this, there's no pain, no gain. There's no pain, no gain, right? We wish we could have it easy, but we can't. And the only way to do this with joy is to understand that the gain is in the pain, that somehow God is working sovereignly in his purposes, in life and ministry and in our hearts to grow us into Christ's likeness. And so this morning, where do you find yourself? You find yourself in a trial. Plead with you. Hold on. Feel your grip slipping. Hold on this morning. Don't let go. Don't quit. It is not worth it to throw in the towel. Christ is so much more precious than whatever you could quit to get. Don't let go. Hold on. Endure to the end. But we do know that in our own strength, this is impossible. We have to look to Christ. Hebrews 12 says this, let us run with endurance. You hear these words, endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking where? To Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, right? It comes from him. His faith is not ours, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The real reason why we can rejoice and hold on this morning is because we have a strong and rejoicing Savior who is holding on to us. We have our Savior who's at the right hand of the Father in inexpressible joy and glory, and he is singing over his church, and he is not afraid of his church and what the enemy might throw at us, and he is strong to hold on to us. That is why we can hold on to him. It is his power giving us our faith to hold on to him and to persevere. Christ does not come to us this morning as a cheap marketer holding out some empty promise. He comes to us as a suffering servant in the fullness of divine love to give us eternal joy with him. And he's saying endure because he has endured for us, not asking us to do anything he hadn't already done. So let us, church, let us allow trials to transform us, right? And let us see our trials transformed into the vehicle of God's glory and our joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God, as hard as it is and counterintuitive. We just thank you, God, that we have a strong hope this morning. And we set our eyes on Christ, God. We set our eyes on you and help us to endure looking to you. You have gone before us, Lord. It is finished. The victory is ours. You are reigning. The new heavens and the new earth are coming. Let us respond and be loud and joyful in that, God. In your name we pray. Amen.